I would invite you to open in your Bibles this evening to Colossians chapter 2 as we continue our study through this letter of the Apostle Paul to this church that was threatened with teachers not yet in the church, but who were, as it were, knocking or pounding on their doors with false teaching to distract them, to drag them down into the pit with them. And Paul gives these warnings, he gives this correction, that they would be preserved from error. And at the center of the correction, at the center of the warning, at the center of the good news that he gives them to combat the bad news of the false teachers is this: Christ is preeminent. The Lord Jesus conquers. What else do you need? And so we pick up again Colossians chapter 2. Let's read verses 8 through 15. He writes, "See to it, make sure, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him," or it could be translated, "through it." Well, as we come back to this passage, we need the help of God to understand it. It's really not all that deep or difficult, but to apply it, we also need God's help. And to live in the light of it, we're all the more going to need God's help. And as we saw from Elisha this morning, who pleaded that he might have a double portion of the Spirit that was upon Elijah, let's pray that God would give us that double portion that we need tonight and in coming days, that we would live for his glory and labor for his kingdom's cause. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we thank you that as we have sung, our Savior has conquered. We serve a risen Savior. We serve a conquering King. Conquering now and still to conquer rides the King in his might. We thank you that our foes, our defeated foes, even though they still range about seeking to do what harm they still may do, we know that ultimately they have been crushed. And they're only in their death throes seeking to do the little harm that remains to them. But we can resist them strong in your might. And we ask that you would so give us help to resist not only temptation to evil, but temptation to error as well, as this church in Colossae was threatened with errors coming from false teachers. Keep your church here at Trinity also whole. Preserve us from errors on the right hand and on the left. Errors of legalism, errors of licentiousness, errors of hyper-spirituality, errors of coldness. Keep us, O Lord, from all these that threaten us as well in these days. And help us to live to triumph over sin, over Satan, even, yes, over our own flesh, and to live for your honor and praise. Use your word to that end, we plead, through Jesus our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
In the Vacation Bible School, which was recently held here at Trinity, we studied the triumph of little David the shepherd boy over the giant Goliath. And so there was another conquest that was recorded in the pages of our Bibles. And as props for the story, there in our classroom with the pre-kindergarten class, we had various items of armor made of plastic, and various swords, again, plastic, or rather almost foam and rubber, and you can understand, these were not deadly weapons. They were not going to threaten the life of any of the children who were there. But we discussed with the children, here's this great giant, what weapon could David use to kill the giant? And there were these swords there, but David tried on Saul's armor, and we had this heavy vest that was put on the children so that they could feel what Saul's armor would have felt like to David the shepherd boy. And he said, I can't fight in this. And so the question kind of came up among the children, what weapon would you use? And it was rather interesting to hear of the fantastic weapons these little warriors, pre-K, would wield: electric rays, spider webs, magical dragons, and they could conquer this great giant with such weapons, which we tried to convince them, forget about it. You're not going to beat the giant by yourself. But we have a greater than Goliath as an enemy. We have a greater than Goliath, sin within us, but there's an even greater. There is Satan himself with all the foes, all the forces of hell, all of his evil angels. As we read here in this passage, principalities and powers, or my version translates it, rulers and authorities, arrayed against us. What weapon will you forge to fight such foes? Well, I'll tell you the weapon that God used. It was the cross of Jesus Christ. And so that's really the essence of our passage this evening. And we're going to look at this verse 15 especially, and we're going to ask two questions. Well, then a third. The two questions that we start with are, who were the enemies? Who are being described here? Principalities and powers, or rulers and authorities. Who are they? What is he talking about? Then secondly, how are they conquered? Second big question that the text raised for us. And then thirdly, of course, there's always the question, so what, or what does this mean for you today that Christ has conquered in this way? So let's take up these questions then one at a time. First of all, who are these enemies that are being described? When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Now it becomes clear, and what we're going to do tonight, by the way, is open up this one verse by comparing Scripture with Scripture. We're going to open up the rest of the Bible to shed light on those questions that I asked. Who are the enemies? Well, I believe especially in that sister letter to the letter to the Colossians, we find in Ephesians chapter 6 this description. Ephesians 6, and I'd like to read verses 11 to 13, or let's start at verse 10. Ephesians 6:10 down through 13. Just turning back a few pages. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So especially there in verse 12, these enemies are described. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, there in Colossae, there were these false teachers. And you might say, they're the enemy. But let's always remember that when we deal with even heretics, the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door, they're not the enemy In a sense, they're the captives of the enemy. They've been misled, and they need to be set free. The enemy, there are spiritual... Now, of course, the enemy uses people, yes. But our struggle is not against flesh and blood. People are not our enemy. But against the rulers. There's one of those words, powers. Against, we might translate it, the cosmic rulers or cosmic lords of this darkness. Spiritual forces of wickedness. And so it's describing what we might call evil angels, the devil and all of his demons, all of his minions. It does not include good angels. Now, there are some commentaries who say, well, because in Colossae they were saying you have to worship angels, that these powers and principalities include the good angels. No, Jesus didn't conquer the good angels. He didn't despoil them because they weren't rebels against God. So it's not including the good angels. These are the evil angels, demons, the devil and all of his minions, those forces of wickedness that are opposed to God and all good. And that would include the world, yes, those influences in the world, in society, that would tempt us and drag us down. Everything the devil uses. Now again, the devil uses people. The people are not our enemies. They're victims. They need to be set free from their chains of sin. But they're these spiritual forces. As the hymn that we sing puts it, Christian, seek not yet repose. Cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. Principalities and powers. That's the King James Version of these words that are used in Colossians 2:15. Principalities and powers mustering their unseen array. Wait for thine unguarded hours. Watch and pray. Gird thy heavenly armor on. Wear it ever, night and day. Ambushed lies the evil one. What does that mean? He's lying in ambush. He's waiting to spring the trap on you of his temptations, of his evil influence, to catch you blindsided when you're unaware. Ambushed lies the evil one. Watch and pray. That hymn captures, in essence, what Paul is talking about, these spiritual forces of darkness. Now, I want to say, before we go on, these spiritual forces do exist. I was in a Bible study some years ago in my previous church, and there was, and the text was talking about spiritual forces of darkness. And this one lady, who I don't know how much she understood, whether she was just poorly taught or whether she was absolutely in rebellion, but she said, demons? I can't believe that. This is the 20th century. This is, of course, some years ago. Demons? Yes. It was not some bad nightmare that the Lord Jesus had in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil 40 days. That was not just some bugaboo that was imaginary. There is real evil. And there is a real evil one. And there are minions of the evil one. Now, the devil has two strategies in this world. And I've observed both of them in different societies, different cultures that I've been in. One society is to convince people he doesn't exist. Oh, devil, like that woman I mentioned. That's fanciful. That's just dark ages. This is the modern day. We don't believe that stuff anymore. Well, that's one of the devil's strategies. Convince people that you don't exist, and then you're invisible. And you can get away with anything. And so he can do his work of temptation. He can do his work of deception. And nobody even suspects him. And of course, that's to his advantage. But then in other societies where there is a greater sense of spiritual reality, for better or worse, superstitious societies and cultures, we might label them, he scares people into submission. He comes right out in his full colors. And they offer him homage and do his bidding. And so, again, there is a real devil. And he's really at work in this generation. And so, who are these enemies? Spiritual forces of darkness. World forces, cosmic forces. You might translate that phrase from Ephesians 6. Now, what do these forces do? Before we go on to the conquering of them, let us identify their activity so that we can be aware. Principalities and powers, I read that hymn, which does describe some of their activity. Let's get it from the scriptures. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What is the activity of these evil forces? 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Do you wonder why? You know, we preach the gospel. I'm sure you've sat here sometimes when a gospel message is preached and you say to yourself, that was so clear. How can anybody not get it? Have you ever had that response? I have. Well, here's why. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, because he's talked about the manifestation of truth, verse 2, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, not walking in craftiness. But verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They have two strikes against them. They are born dead in sin. They are carnally minded. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that they cannot understand the things of God. They are spiritually understood. But here it tells us also, not only are they themselves spiritually blinded and dead, but the God of this world, that's the devil, that's this evil power, is also actively blinding people's minds so that they don't see the gospel. You say, well, not me. I see clearly, 2020. Well, but you don't see the gospel, do you? You don't see your need of a Savior. You think you're okay. Why? You're blinded. Because it's as plain as the nose on your face. You need a Savior. And the only Savior is Christ Jesus the Lord. And if you don't see it, here's the reason why. And what can I do? You cry to God to take the scales away. Open your blind eyes. And that's what he does. Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Why are we Christians? Why have we come to see this and you haven't? Because we're smarter? No. But because God, in his mercy, has taken away our blindness, opened our hearts, has caused light to shine, and he'll do that for you as well. Come to him and seek him. Not only, though, do they blind the minds of men, they also tempt men to evil, these evil forces. Why do men sin? Well, they have sin in their hearts. They're natively sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's not the only reason, though. There is an enemy who tempts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. And notice in this passage, it is Christians, it is the church that is being spoken of. 1 Thessalonians 3, 5, Paul writes to them, they're under affliction. We kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. It came to pass, as you know, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. The tempter, these evil forces of darkness, one of their activities is to entice men, women, boys, girls to sin. And notice he does it to believers. And Paul said, I was fearful that the tempter would have led you astray. Now, if he does that to believers, how much more to the people of this world who don't even know he's there? Tempt men to evil. Not only do they tempt, but they hold men captive. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 up to 26. 2 Timothy 2. It's a good passage for preachers, but for all of us as well. 2 Timothy 2:24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The devil has men captive doing his bidding, but they do it willingly. It's not that they're forced against their will. They are happy to have it so. The devil says, do this, and they say, yes, sir. There is captives, willing captives. He forces no one. He doesn't really have to, but he leads them and entices them, and they do his bidding. This is the horrible and yet willing, unwitting but willing condition of men. You say, nobody holds me captive. I do what I want. Nobody tells me what to do. The Jews said that. I think I mentioned that a couple weeks ago. We are not the slaves of anybody. What did Jesus tell them? He who commits sin is a slave of sin. Nobody tells me. I do it because I want to do it. Well, yeah, there you go. Willing captives of the devil doing his bidding. And furthermore, the world marches to the tune of these evil forces. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. We're just underscoring again, who are these enemies and what do? These spiritual forces of darkness. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 1, down to verse 3, And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly, he's talking to Christians, what they were before, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world or this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Did you catch that though? You formerly walked according to the course of this world, this age. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Who is that? That's Satan, the devil, Apollyon, the destroyer, the enemy of God and of his people. You walked in that way. Well, the whole world is walking that way. It's the walk of the world, the walk of this age. Why is he called the prince of the power of the air? Well, prince, that speaks of his usurped authority. Power, he has some power. The air. Why the air? Does he fly about? Well, you don't see the air. You don't see the devil ordinarily either, because he acts, he works invisibly, unseen, mustering their unseen array. That's the prince that has the world captive, and the world marches to his tune. Isn't that evident? You turn on your boob tube, your idiot box, and you see it. Or you open your internet, and there's a lot of his story, a lot of temptation, a lot of wickedness. The world marches to their tune. And so those who are not yet delivered, they're described here, sons of disobedience. They walk according to their lusts, the desires not only of the flesh. There's some people fleshly oriented, but then there are intellectual sinners too. I would never do that. I'm too smart for that. Well, intellectual sinners as well, but they're all children under the wrath of God, walking to the tune. And so therefore the conclusion of all of this is, who are these enemies? What are they doing? They have the world in their hands. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. We believers, the end of 1 John chapter 5 verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, the world marches to his tune. He holds sway over much of society. So is it any wonder that we read what we read in the papers or in the news websites, what's going on in the world? The whole world lies in the evil one. We interpolate in the power, in the hands of the evil one. That's the situation. But notice, before we go on, that these are conquered powers. They're conquered. Oh yes, they're still active. I'll come back to that. But there's one who is the victor over them. There is one who is crushing the serpent under his feet. Jesus has conquered sin and death and all the hosts of hell. He has led captivity captive. And that's what we come back to now. The second point. That's what these enemies are. That's what they're doing. But how were they conquered? Let's go back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, if in the first part of this message you have somewhat been frightened, that's probably wise that we do not take lightly the enemies that are arrayed against us. But take heart when we come to the second part of the message. Going back to Colossians 2:15, when he had disarmed or spoiled the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through it. Now, three phrases. He disarmed them. Secondly, he made a public display of them. Thirdly, he triumphed over them. Let's consider each of these phrases and see what Jesus did to these enemies of our souls. Well, first of all, he, and by the way, who's the he? Going back in the context, verse 13, he made you alive together with him. Now, verse 12, through faith in the, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, God who raised him from the dead. So it's God who raised him from the dead who is doing this work. Even when we come to verse 15, he, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities. So, God the Father, but how did he do it? He did it through Christ and his cross. And so if you say, well, is it the Father or is it the Son who's doing this? You know what my answer is? Yes. Because it's not one or the other. It's God the Father through the Son. They're both active. So we really don't need to get into a debate about that. Some commentaries go into a debate. Well, did the subject change when we come to verse 15? Don't worry about it. It's God through Christ. God in Christ. It's our great God who is conquering for us. So how did he conquer? Well, first of all, he disarmed or spoiled them. Now, this word is only used twice in our New Testaments, and it means to strip off. It's the word that's used in chapter 3 of this same book when it speaks about the old man. It says, and I'm looking for the verse 9 of chapter 3, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside or stripped off the old self, the old man, with its evil practices." So it means to take off, and you can take off from yourself, or you can take off from others. And now when we come back to chapter 2, verse 15, it's talking about stripping off from others, not stripping off from yourself, the old man, but it's talking about stripping off from these evil forces, their powers, their weapons. You strip them off, you spoil them, you disarm them. And so, what is he saying that Christ did to the enemy of our souls? He stripped them of what? Well, of their teeth, in a sense. They've been defanged. That's why this version puts it disarmed. Other versions, spoiled. Spoiled them of their weapons, but not only weapons. What has Christ taken away from the enemy? He's taken away their spoils. What or who were the spoils of the enemy? Who were the captives of the enemy who are set free now? That be you. That's the people of God who are despoiled. Look, listen to what Jesus said in a similar vein back in Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. And you may be familiar with the passage. As I read it, you will probably recognize it. Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Jesus is accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons, Beelzebul. And, of course, Jesus answers, verse 25 of Matthew chapter 12, and I'm going back to get a little more of the context. "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if by Beelzebul I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.' Or how can anyone," here's the point, "how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters." Who are the ones that Jesus plunders from the house of Satan? There's people. We too were among those who were once captives to do his will. And thanks be to God that whether it was a servant of God, a preacher, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, who gently and patiently worked with you and explained to you the gospel, and maybe it was your parents who patiently put up with you and taught you of the Lord Jesus Christ, you had been by nature from birth a captive of Satan. But you were set free. And he was despoiled of all of these that were his, yes, willing, maybe unwitting, but willing servants. And now, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, you are no longer in the city of destruction. But you have been set free and are on your way to that celestial city. You are stripped off from the control of the enemy, of the evil one. He was despoiled of all those who were once his willing servants. And how did he do it? "If I cast out demons by the finger of God," it's not even the right arm. God lifts his finger and he sets free the captives. So that's the first thing here, going back to Colossians 2:15. He spoils them. He sets free their captives. Secondly, he makes a public display or spectacle of them. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. Now, the word means to disgrace or to expose to public shame. And this word, again, like the other, is only used twice. The other time this word is used is to describe what Joseph would not do to Mary. He was unwilling to put her to public shame. And so he determined he was going to put her away or divorce her secretly, privately. He didn't want to shame her when he learned that she was with child. And that's when the angel came to Joseph and said, Joseph, stop. Don't do what you're going to do. She is with child by the Holy Spirit. Marry her. Do not be afraid to take her as your wife. And so his honorable plan, not to disgrace her, he shelved and married her. And he was then supposed by men to be the father of our Lord Jesus. But we know the father of our Lord Jesus is God himself, using the virgin that he would become in flesh. So, coming back now to Colossians 2:15, the word means to expose to public shame. Now, Jesus did this. Remember, the devil likes to work secretly where he can and where he does. He will work so that nobody will give him credit, and he's quite happy with that because he can get away with all manner of evil in that fashion. But it will be shown, and it has been shown because it's a past tense, how wicked and how evil and how devilish the devil is. He has been disgraced. How the devil takes men captive by devious means. When he sets men free, that becomes obvious. Isn't it so, brethren? Because you can testify, I was once a captive, now I'm set free. He has done this. And the defeat of these enemies will be revealed for all to see. They think their schemes are succeeding. Remember, the whole world lies in the evil one. And you can just imagine the evil one gloating, even the Bible says, I've got the whole world in my hands. Well, that's what you think. But for all the world to see, their defeat has been made manifest. Publicly put to shame. And we'll come back to how that happens. But one more thing is mentioned here. Having triumphed over them. Having triumphed over them. And the word here that's used pictures a Roman victory parade. And some commentators start with giving that picture that seems to be behind all of these phrases that are used to describe Christ conquering the enemy. This Roman victory parade, after there was a conquering general, a Roman general who had a great victory over the barbarians or whoever were the enemies of Rome, they would take the head generals of their enemies, make them parade. The enemies are put in kind of stocks or led in chains in the parade. And all of the spoils, all of the riches that this general had conquered, had captured for Rome, and of course for himself as well, these are in the parade. And all of those who were now captives of the general, they're in the parade. And all of his army is with him in the parade. It's a victory procession. He has triumphed gloriously over his enemies. And you can imagine in the streets of Rome the accolades, the praise that would be given to this general who has brought great victory for the nation. He has triumphed over these powers. And in one sense, and it says here, he did it through him. And you can also almost translate, some translators do this, through himself. He doesn't really have his army with him. Of course, we know in another sense, in the book of Revelation, it speaks of those who are with him, who are those noble ones who are also the servants of Christ. But you know, when this great victory was accomplished, he was alone. He tread the winepress alone. No one was with him. His disciples fled. Jesus faced the enemy alone. But he conquered. And now the question is this. How did he do all of this? How did he spoil them? How did he make a public display of them? How did he triumph over them through it? What's the antecedent of the pronoun? Now, in Greek, here's a little another grammar lesson that you have to have. These pronouns in this form could be either neuter. Well, actually, it's a masculine pronoun or neuter. But it could refer to one noun which is masculine in the context. The cross is a masculine noun. Or it could refer to a person in the context, which would be Christ. Well, which is it? Is it Christ or is it the cross? Because the cross is right in the context in the previous verse, having nailed it to the cross. Again, which is it? Both. It's Christ and his cross. God the Father conquered all of these enemies through Christ on his cross. And so, with Calvin, I conclude, the victory over all of these spiritual foes has been accomplished when Christ was nailed to the tree. Listen to Calvin. The connection of the passage suits admirably as applied to the cross, taking that last pronoun in verse 15 as referring to the cross. For as he had previously compared the cross to a signal trophy or show of triumph in which Christ led about his enemies, so now he also compares it to a triumphal car in which he showed himself conspicuously to view. For although in the cross there is nothing but curse, it was nevertheless swallowed up by the power of God in such a way that it, the cross, has put on, as it were, a new nature. For there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated, as is the gibbet on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, the prince of death, nay more, has utterly trodden them under his feet. So there, displayed publicly on the cross, as Romans 3:25 says, God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood. He was displayed publicly. He publicly was put to shame. No. He publicly put to shame the enemy and conquered over him in his blood. You can imagine the devil with all of his angels in glee. We have nailed the Son of God to the cross. And God in his irony says, no, this is your death. This is your defeat. And publicly, Satan is put to shame. Because in that death of the Son of God, the wrath of God is satisfied and the captives are set free. Why? Our debt is paid. And God will not require of me what Christ has paid for me. He die, me no die. As that simple saint put it centuries ago. He die, me no die. I'm set free. And so Satan is put to shame publicly through that cross of Christ. He is despoiled publicly because all of his captives are set free. Not all of them, sadly, but all those whom Christ had purchased are set free. And so through this instrument of the curse, blessing comes to us. So that's what the text is saying. You see it? So we have enemies, and they're powerful enemies. They're frightful enemies. But they've been conquered through the cross. What does this mean for you? Our third question. Remember, here's the first lesson. We have an enemy who is defeated, not yet destroyed. but defeated. Satan is conquered, but not yet incarcerated. Now, to use the language of Revelation, he is bound. Revelation 23, Satan is bound for 1,000 years that he would not deceive the nations any longer. That does not mean he's inactive. As one commentator put it, it's a long chain. He still has work that he's doing. The world still lies in the hands of the evil one. But he's conquered and he's bound. Just think about it. And I believe we considered this in our Saturday morning class, which we need to start again sometime. For those of you who are still waiting, we'll get there. But think of this. What was the world like before the year 32 AD? Think about if we had a satellite. I think maybe I've used this illustration. I remember now. I've used this illustration. Think about a satellite that would spot gospel light around the globe. Where would you find gospel light? A little prick of light in Palestine. That's all. That's it. Maybe a remnant there back in Babylon of those Jews who did not come back to Palestine. Not very bright. The world's in darkness. But now, what do you see? The globe is circled with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Conquering now and still to conquer. The enemy has been defeated. Now, he's still active. Yes, there are millions, untold multitudes still captive doing his will. That's why we still need to preach. That's why we need to pray for pastors that they will patiently correct those who are in opposition. That hopefully we pray that they would be set free, that they would be won. But the enemy, yes, he's still the prince of the power of the air. Yes, he still has many captives doing his will, but he's a defeated foe. What you know, if you have an animal, say a snake, a serpent, and you catch him with one of those long-handled poles with a rope on the end that you catch a snake with, what does he do? Does he say, I'm caught. Okay. He thrashes about wildly, seeking to do what damage he still can do. Satan is being crushed under the heel of the seed of the woman. He's thrashing about. He's seeking to take as many with him as he can. So yes, he's still a fearsome foe. But never forget, brethren, he is under the heel of the seed of the woman of Christ Jesus himself. He has been spoiled. He has been shamed openly. He has been triumphed over through the cross of Christ. And so, his defeat is certain. No matter what he may still be able to do in his diminished and limited power. What does that mean for you? It means, in the second place, do not give in to temptation. Remember that the tempter who comes to you, and remember Paul said that in Thessalonians, that he was afraid lest the tempter had tempted them. This tempter who comes to you is a defeated foe. That's why we strengthen ourselves with 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I hope you've memorized it, and I hope you teach your children to memorize it, and I hope you repeat it regularly as you face temptation. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. No temptation. That doesn't mean, well, yeah, that temptation's over the top. That temptation I can't resist. No temptation. Absolutely not. Common to man, yes. Now, what does that mean? Even pastors get tempted, yes. No excuse. He's a defeated foe. James 4:7, submit therefore to God. He's my master, not the devil. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's a defeated foe. You resist him in the name of your Savior. Defy him. Not in your name. Remember, Elisha, give me a double portion. It's a big battle. I need help. Resist him. Submit to God. And I'm not sure if this was in James' mind, but what Paul said comes to my mind in Romans chapter 6. You know somebody's master by whom they obey. And so the devil comes along and says, jump. And you say, how high? I don't think you're a Christian. Devil comes along and say, jump. You say, I don't have to listen to you anymore. You're not my master. Jesus comes along, says, resist the devil. Jesus comes along and says, whatever is pure, think on these things. He comes along and says, patiently answering, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put. And you say, yes, Master. No temptation has overtaken you. Whether it's anger, whether it's lust, whether it's selfishness in marriage. I'm tired. Let her do the dishes tonight. Oh, maybe I can help. Selfishness, you resist the temptation because he's a conquered foe. Listen to Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. After Christian had had the burden lifted from him, he'd been to Interpreter's house, he'd been to House Beautiful, and now he's on his way. You think, oh boy, this is going to be good. And whom does he meet? Apollyon, this evil force, this evil one, this enemy of our souls, this spiritual evil angel. Then Apollyon, I'll read the portion. Then Apollyon, espying his opportunity, began to gather up close to Christian, and wrestling with him, gave him a dreadful fall. And with that, Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then said Apollyon, I am sure of thee now. And with that, he had almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching his last blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. Micah 7:8, another good verse to memorize. And with that, gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that has received his mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans 8:37. And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon wings and sped him away. The Christian saw him no more. James 4:7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so this is, in a way, just a picturesque description of what we can do when this evil angel and all of his minions come against us with their temptations. Again, whatever it may be, whatever is your weakness, you fill in the blank. Anger, lust, self-centeredness, pride, bitterness. Fill in the blank. Give him a thrust. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I shall rise. Do not give in to temptation. He's a defeated foe. Don't let him defeat you, because you have a captain who has conquered. And therefore, my next application is you need to keep close to the captain. Hebrews 12:1, therefore. And I'll just quote the passage familiar. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, that instrument of his victory, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. And so, brethren, keep close to the captain. He has already conquered. Don't trust in your own strength. I can handle. No, you can't handle this. But there's one who can, who has conquered the devil and his minions. He put him to public shame. He redeemed you and set you free. Keep close to your captain. Remember, through him who loved us, through him, we are more than conquerors. Through him. And so, glory in the cross. You know, here's a cross, and a lot of people, not so much here, we have a good Puritan heritage, we're not big into ornamentation, but Christians go around wearing a cross, perhaps as jewelry. It's an instrument of shame. It was a Roman method of torturous death. But for us, it is the instrument of victory. Remember what Paul says, God forbid that I should glory in anything, boast in anything, but this, the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why in our hymns we praise God for the cross, a Roman instrument of shame, because this instrument is Christ's conquering, putting to open shame all of these forces arrayed against us. We glory in the cross of our Savior. That old rugged cross. We love that old rugged cross. Glory in it. Praise God for it. Through it, Jesus conquered sin and death and hell. And as we close, what is your hope then if you don't have Christ? Think about it. Jesus conquered these spiritual foes. You want to get into the boxing ring with the devil? You say, oh, I don't believe in him. Well, he's got you. He's there. And he's got you blinded. Would you face God in judgment by yourself? You need to be delivered from this foe. I can't deliver you, but I know one who can. Jesus, my captain. Conquering still to conquer. He rides in his might. He will set you free from your willing bondage to sin and Satan. But you must come to him. He who comes to me, I will never cast him out. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the victory that our Lord Jesus accomplished over Satan and all of his minions, principalities and powers, cosmic forces of darkness under his heel. And with their limited thrashings, we know it is only for a time, and Satan shall be cast into the pit. Help us to endure with hope and with courage, knowing that we are facing a foe whose days are numbered. Victory is secure because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us then in the fight that we have with our own peculiar temptations, whether it is anger, whether it is self-centeredness or lust or pride or whatever label, whatever thing might be our personal foe. Oh Lord, grant us that instead of caving in, we would resist, because you've told us, resist the devil and he will flee. He is a conquered foe in his last days. And so grant us courage, but we also plead that you would use this word tonight as a warning and as a call to those who are still under his heel, under his power, that they would apply to one who is able to save to the uttermost all who come to you through him. And so we ask get glory to our Savior Jesus, who conquered through the cross. We pray in his name.